Amen. So I'm going to start with a quote by a guy named Donald Gray Barnhouse. How many of you guys have ever heard of Donald Gray Barnhouse? You are really happy for that. You want to know that name. He has authored some tremendous commentaries. He's a great writer. And this is a quote from Donald Gray Barnhouse in his commentary on the book of Romans, and especially here in chapter 16. It says, in his salutations to the believers whom he had known or of whom he had heard, we are given a glimpse of the church life of the city. It's important that we have such knowledge because we thus learn more of how the church should be in our own generation. We're going to learn from these people how we should look in our generation because we're going to see how they looked in theirs. And again, that is why the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to pen this letter and to especially pen this close to this letter. The names and details in those divinely inspired verses that Chelsea just read to us reveal so much about the nature of real community. We discover in this list of names that real community is like a treasure chest. It's a treasure chest filled with men and women whose lives have been forever altered by the redeeming love of Jesus. And again, the lyric to that last song that we sang, Jesus, my passion in life is to know you. May all other goals bow down to this journey of loving you more. You've showered me, your goodness on me, given your gifts to me so freely, but there's one thing I'm longing for. Above all else, above all else, above all else, give me yourself. We're going to see that's the truth about these people. And that's why they look the way they look. That's why everything that Paul has to say about them was reality. So real community is a treasure chest filled with men and women whose lives have been forever altered by the redeeming love of Jesus. Men and women whose love for Jesus moved them to use their gifting, to use their resources, to love and serve their brothers and sisters in Jesus in ways that were memorable. Ways that were memorable. So just by way of context, we need to understand, Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans while in the city of Corinth, right? And so he had an 18-month stay there in Corinth, way longer than he thought it was going to be, because Jesus appeared to him and said, you just stick here and keep preaching the gospel because I have many people in this city. So while Paul is there living and ministering, proclaiming the gospel, planting this church in the city of Corinth, he met people. And it appears also that in his ministry in the city of Ephesus, he met people. And those people had made their way to the city of Rome. And their impact on him was so memorable that he writes this letter to the church in Rome, to the community of believers in Rome, and he says to them, hey, I want to commend these people to you. I need you to greet these people. So when men and women love Jesus and are moved by his love for them, they begin to use their gifting and resources to love and serve their brothers and sisters in Jesus in ways that were memorable. And so that should be true of community in the 21st century. This list of names tells us that real community is the living, breathing expression of the diversity and unity of the kingdom of God. The kind of diversity and unity that our fallen, broken world aches for so deeply, right? We talk about diversity, and they're trying so desperately with human wisdom, broken, fallen human wisdom, to somehow get their hands around diversity and within this diversity find unity. And it just seems to be this ongoing, futile excursion of human effort. And so as we look at these list of names, we see how real community actually answers the uninformed claims about Christianity, attacks against Christianity, in particular the uninformed claim that Christianity denigrates women. In reality, the community of believers in Rome and the community of believers anywhere and everywhere in church history should be radically counterculture in its view of women. In her amazing book, Confronting Christianity, Rebecca McLaughlin says this, and she's answering the question, well, doesn't Christianity denigrate women? She says this, true Christianity flips the script on the marginalization of women that characterizes many traditional cultures and gives them equal status before God, with a whole new role to play of witnessing to the gospel of Jesus and loving others in his name. And man, that was so true of that community of believers in first century Rome, that they were flipping the script of how women were marginalized in that culture and how women were given equal status before God. In that chapter in her book, you want to read it, it's just simply amazing, right? Now, 9 of the 26 persons named in this chapter that was just read to us are women, right? So a third of them, one out of every three. And we can't miss the fact that Paul thought highly of these ladies. And he makes it a point to especially let us know that 4 of these women in that community of believers in Rome, that they worked hard. And that word literally, it means strong exertion. He's going, man, I want to single these ladies out for how they have exerted such strength in the cause of Jesus, for the people of Jesus. And we're going to learn more about these women in a bit. But let's walk through 3 things. First of all, I want us to see that gospel community is ethnically diverse and inclusive. Ethnically diverse and inclusive. The community of believers in Rome was made up of those who were Gentiles, and that's just a big giant umbrella under which are those people who were not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? So they're outside of that ethnic group. And within that community of believers in Rome, there were those who really were ethnically Jewish, who really were descendants of Abraham. For example, Aquila and Priscilla, or Prissa and Aquila, as they're called here, they were Jewish Christians. In verses 7 and verse 11, Paul also makes reference to his kinsmen within that community of believers in Rome, which most likely doesn't mean cousins and uncles, but his ethnic brothers and sisters. We see this sentiment in Romans 9:3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Lord, I would be cut off if Israel would be saved, right? So here is this ethnic diversity, Jew and Gentile. Centuries of animosity existed between Jews and Gentiles. They were the archetype of in-group, out-group prejudice and hostility. And yet, there they were, smack dab in the middle of the cosmopolitan center of the world-ruling Roman Empire. And smack dab in the middle of that, they were the living, breathing expression of what it looks like to be governed by God. You see, the collection of ethnically diverse men and women living in unity was showing the world how relationship with God creates a new kind of humanity. Not a humanity that's comprised of a single ethnicity. Not a humanity that's colorless, but a humanity that's governed by God and united by shared love for Jesus. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang, and this is the scene in heaven, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And again in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." And when we think of the palm branches, what do we think? We think of Palm Sunday, where they're casting their palms before Jesus and they're saying, "You're the King," right? So gospel community is ethnically diverse and inclusive. And secondly, gospel community is diverse and inclusive in regards to socioeconomic status. Gospel community is diverse and inclusive in regard to socioeconomic status. John Stott, in his commentary, he points out that Ampliatus in verse 8, Urbanus in verse 9, Hermes in verse 14, Philologus and Julia of verse 15, those were common names for slaves in first century Rome. But then Paul lists others who were at least freed and while others were connected in the highest social and political circles. Aristobulus, in verse 10, was the grandson of Herod the Great and a friend of Emperor Claudius. Narcissus, in verse 11, he was the well-known, rich, and powerful freedman who exercised tremendous influence on Emperor Claudius. And so J.B. Lightfoot, in his commentary in Philippians, which is tied to this section, he's talking about where Paul's talking about the household of Caesar, right? J.B. Lightfoot says this, "We seem to have established a fair presumption that among the salutations in the epistle to the Romans, some members at least of the imperial households are included. From slaves to celebrities, from nobodies to somebodies, and everyone in between. That was the composition of the community of believers in first century Rome." Guys, here's the deal. And I've been thinking about this lately. Real community is not about doing life with people who are just like you. I mean, I think we're beginning to understand that community is doing life in Jesus together, right? And so the phrase doing life, it's a commonly used phrase in contemporary church culture. But real community, biblical community, gospel community is not about doing life with people who are just like you. Real community is about doing life with people who might not be very much like you at all. Real community is doing life with people because of who they are in Jesus. Now check this out. Four times, Paul describes his friends as being in Christ. Verses 3, 7, 9, and 10. He describes his friends as being in Christ. He doesn't say, oh man, we love the same coffee shop. We love hanging out at the same places to eat. Oh, I just love how they love reading the same authors I read and watching the same Netflix series that I do. No, he describes his friends as being in Christ. Five times, he mentions them as being in the Lord. Verse 8, 11, twice in verse 12, and again in verse 13. Two times he uses the sibling language of sister and brother, verse 1, verse 14. And he calls them beloved or my beloved, verses 5, 8, 9, and 12. How many of you have heard the term affinity groups? You ever heard that term? Yeah, it's what they call like young adults. Open would be an affinity group, right? Young marrieds, that would be an affinity group. 50s plus would be an affinity group. I believe that affinity groups in modern church culture have kind of served to cripple real community. I think they've actually prevented Christians from looking like the collection of people involved in the community of believers in Rome with its tremendous diversity, ethnic diversity, with its tremendous socioeconomic diversity. The affinity groups that are actually, and these groups, they're intended to create community, but they can actually create little myopic tribes within a community of believers. And I'm not saying that all affinity groups are utterly failed systems within a community of believers. Obviously, we have some, right? But here's what we need to be so careful of. They can very easily cater to the broken part of us that craves the security and affirmation of doing life with people who look like we look, think like we think, like what we like, and thus affirming us. We feel right at home and comfortable there. The thing I've loved about Monday nights from the very beginning is how young and how old it is. I believe that high schoolers should never be strangers to this world. I believe that there comes a point where people have to see, like, no, I belong to this community, not just to this affinity group within this community. I'm a part of this community. And anybody that's that's like anybody that's in the adult community as we worship on Sundays, you know, we need to understand that the community of Metro is not limited to who's in this room on a Sunday. The rest of the community is like over here, across the alley, and down at the end of this building, walking around the halls here. I know from my own experience that the guys in our high school ministry in Costa Mesa, who are to this day being used in amazing ways for Jesus, is like they saw how big the church is. And they saw that the part of the church where they were growing in grace and the knowledge of Jesus was a part of something bigger than themselves. And so what began to happen with them is they would come to Wednesday night Bible study, high school Bible study, but then Thursday night, Pastor Chuck Smith was teaching the Bible, and they would be at his Bible study. And on Sunday mornings, we would have our high school study during second service, and either first service or third service, they'd go in and be with the adults while Pastor Chuck was teaching. And then on Sunday nights, when he was teaching systematically through the Old and New Testaments, they would be there then. But then on Friday nights, they would be in the most intimate kind of community with their high school friends as we would go share a meal together, come back to one of the young ladies' houses in our high school group, and there we would worship Jesus together, and we would lay hands on one another, be praying for one another together, and have a Bible study together. And they began to see, like, oh, wow, I'm a part of this community. But I want to warn you that it's affinity groups based on similar things, they can cater to the broken part of us that really craves security and affirmation that comes from doing life with people who look like we look, think like we think, like what we like. Here are the two affinity connections that were at the core of the unity within the first century community of the city of Rome and in the various communities where Paul met these individuals before they moved to Rome. In verses 3 and 9, the connection was fellow workers. And in verses 4 and 7, fellow sufferers. Now, that's kind of one of those categories you really don't want to have affinity with anybody in, right? Fellow workers, fellow sufferers. Because Paul names each of these 26 people because he was close enough to know their character and their gifting. He was close enough to commend them to the church in Rome. He was close to these very diverse people because he labored with them in the kingdom of God, and he was close to these very diverse people because he suffered with them for the kingdom of God. There was the affinity. That's how he could be close enough to them to commend them, to send greetings to them, to mention the very unique things that he mentions about them. It wasn't because, like I said, that they looked like he looked, they liked what he liked, they read what he read, they hung out where he hung out. None of those things have to be divorced from community. But real community is born because of our connection in Jesus and how we labor together in Jesus and even suffer together for Jesus. That's the affinity that creates profound unity in the midst of ethnic, social, and gender diversity. Let me repeat that. To have in common, to have the affinity bond built around labor and suffering, that kind of affinity creates profound unity in the midst of ethnic, social, and gender diversity. In his commentary on Romans, John Stott said, interestingly enough, that to him, the most interesting and instructive aspect of church diversity in Rome is that of gender. So, number one, gospel community is ethnically diverse and inclusive. Number two, gospel community is diverse and inclusive in regards to socioeconomic status. And number three, gospel community is diverse and inclusive in regard to gender. And we're going to see this as we walk through this list of names. In verse 1, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, and then I'm going to jump out to the end, of the church at Cenchreae. I used to say it just like you said it, Chelsea, until I hit the play button, that little microphone button in Logos. Cenchreae. Phoebe was led to faith in Jesus during Paul's year and a half of ministry in Corinth. You see, Cenchreae was one of the two seaports of Corinth. Corinth was in the middle, and there were two seaports on either side. So Paul's proclaiming the gospel in Cenchreae. People are coming to faith in Jesus there, and people from these adjoining seaports, they made their way to the gospel being proclaimed in Corinth, and the gospel made its way to people out of Corinth and the suburbs of Corinth, if you would. The church in Cenchreae was probably a daughter of the church in that metropolitan city of Corinth. It was a church plant, an extension of that community of believers. Now, both the RSV and the NIV, in their marginal notes, they call Phoebe a deaconess. F.F. Bruce translates this passage, our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the church at Cenchreae. And so he commends Phoebe to them, and he says, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, and myself as well. I love how the message reads this. Be sure to welcome our friend Phoebe in the way of the Master, with all the generous hospitality we Christians are famous for. I heartily endorse both her and her work. She's a key representative of the church at Cenchreae. So here's this woman. She's a deaconess and a key representative within the community of believers in Cenchreae. Paul is just miles away from her in Corinth. He's written this letter to the Romans. And there's some business that took Phoebe to Rome. Early church tradition says that she is the one who carried Paul's letter to the Romans from Corinth to the church in the capital city of the Roman Empire. Now, I want you to think for a moment about the weightiness of that. Donald Gray Barnhouse again. Never was there a greater burden carried by such tender hands. The theological history of the church through the centuries was in the manuscript which she brought with her. The Reformation was in that luggage. The blessing of multitudes in our day was carried in those parchments. Wow. People are uninformed when they say that Christianity denigrates women. The Holy Spirit uses this single letter to impact lives, not just today, but he used it to impact lives that would shape Christianity and its history. Augustine of Hippo was converted in 386 AD while reading Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. The great theologian Augustine. Chrysostom, the Archbishop of Constantinople during the late 4th century, he had the book of Romans read to him once a week. Martin Luther's understanding of salvation was radically changed in 1513 as he was comparing Psalm 31:1 to Romans 1:17, also connecting Habakkuk 2, verse 4, which led to the Protestant Reformation. John Wesley, the great English evangelist and founder of Methodism, was converted in 1738 by hearing Luther's sermon on the introduction to Romans. Martin Luther said this about the book of Romans. This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily as though it were the daily bread of the soul. So we don't know what business it was that brought Phoebe to Rome, but Paul thought, I can't think of anyone more trustworthy than this sister in Christ. Wow. She brought this letter. And this divinely inspired letter included her own recommendation from the Apostle Paul concerning her. That recommendation was born out of Paul's life in the community of believers in Corinth. He says, for she's been a patron of many and of myself as well. He could recommend her because he was living in a community of believers with her. And he had experienced this woman's kindness in a way that was so memorable that when she carried that document, he could commend her to the church. She's been a patron of many and of myself as well. A handbook on Paul's letter to the Romans puts it like this: a good friend to many people and also of me, a good friend. A good friend. Verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Now this couple is an amazing example of what it looks like for a married couple to love Jesus and live in the mission of Jesus. There was no compartmentalization of their lives. They didn't see their marriage as separate from ministry, nor did they see ministry separate from marriage. They dedicated their time, their talent, their treasures, all for Jesus and for the work of the gospel. Their hands, their hearts, and their homes, plural, their homes, were dedicated to the work of the Lord. We might say that their marriage was the altar upon which they offered all that they were, all that they did, and all they could ever hope to be for Jesus. Paul first met this couple in Corinth. They ended up in Corinth because they were forced to leave their home in the city of Rome by edict of the Emperor Claudius, and that's referenced in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. And there in Corinth, they became fellow workers with Paul. This couple made it possible for Paul to serve the Lord more effectively. This couple encouraged Paul at a time when he needed it most. And they also spent considerable time in the church at Ephesus. We find that in Acts 18, verse 18, also Acts 18, verse 26. Paul knew these people. He lived in community with them. He did life with them. And he also says to them, who risk their necks for my life, I still am trying to get my head and my heart around that. It might be that they risk their necks to save Paul's life when that riot broke out in the city of Ephesus that's recorded in Acts 19, verses 23 through 41. But they risk their neck for his life. And he says, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. At the time of writing this letter, this couple was living in Rome again. They're not slowing down. They're not holding back. They were just continuing to serve Jesus and his people, opening their home again to the community of believers. You know, there are some people who at a point who maybe at one time were fellow workers laboring hard, sleeves rolled up, opening their home, their lives, encouraging others. But at some point they just start going, you know, we're slowing down. We should just hold back now. We've given enough. We've given enough time. We've given enough of our talents. We've given enough of our treasure. Let's pull back. And by the way, along the way, we've been kind of hurt. So maybe we're just gonna step back. These guys didn't. You know what the hardest thing for me to think about in regards to my future with you guys? I don't ever want to stop. I don't want to stop. But the future of this community of believers is going to require a moment when I have to willingly, deliberately take a step back, because that's in your best interest. I've always said, I want to be like George Whitefield, who the night before he died, he was ready to go upstairs to bed. He had a candle in hand, knock on the door. He was at the foot of his stairs to go up to his bedroom. He opened the door, and they said, "Would you please preach to us?" And he preached until his candle went out. He went upstairs, put his head on the pillow, and went to heaven. That's how I want to do it. The only reason I want to step back is when I need to step back, because there's somebody that's better equipped than me. That I'm not going to have the mental acumen, the physical strength to be doing what I have been doing for 15 years. And I don't think that's coming. One of the brothers came up to me when I was talking like in 5 years, maybe thinking about starting this transition. And one brother came up to me and goes, "Brother, I have a prophecy for you. It's not 5 years, it's 10. I received that." But here's this couple, they're back in Rome. They went from Rome, they were shoved out by the emperor of Rome because they were Jews. They land in Corinth. They meet Paul, and they said, "We're fellow workers with you. How can we help you in what you're doing for God?" Tremendously impactful in the life of a young guy named Apollos. Went to Ephesus, opened their home there, ministry happening there. And then by the time this letter gets carried from Corinth to Rome, they're back in Rome, because Claudius, his edict was dropped. And now in Rome, they're not slowing down. They're not holding back. Everything's wide open again for Jesus within that community of believers. And here's something interesting. The Holy Spirit saw fit for this woman's name to be placed in front of her husband's name. And we might think, well, that's a big deal. In that time, it was a really big deal. Here and in three other places in the New Testament, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Acts 18:18, Acts 18:26, and 2 Timothy 4:19, Prisca or Priscilla's name is before her husband's name. And there are various reasons given, all of which could be true. Some believe it's because she came to faith in Jesus before her husband, so they gave her that place of her name first. Others take the position it's because she was more active in ministry than her husband. And one thing is for sure, they're both sitting down and they're both instructing this brilliantly gifted young man named Apollos more completely in the gospel. Both her and her husband are bringing him up to speed. Others think it might be owing to the fact that she was a woman of standing in the community at large, while others think it was because she really was the dominant personality within the marriage. But here's the thing we don't want to miss. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul chose to recognize her leadership, not criticize her leadership. He says, "Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia." It's believed that Epaphras joined Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus and then went with them when they returned to Rome. And on their return to Rome, they were staying in touch with Paul. And in particular, they were letting him know how the church was faring there. And this really hit me. And it might seem so simple, but it was like, boom, hit me today. Real community spans time and distance. When community's really biblical, it spans time and it spans distance. There are brothers and sisters in my life, Valerie's life, in our life as a couple and individually, who when we reconnect with people, it's like the pause button was put was put in play when we parted, and then we get back together, and it's like somebody hits the play button. We never left. There's nothing. There's no gap. You're just there. Real community spans time and distance. Verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Now, we don't know anything about this Mary, except that she worked so hard for the community of believers in Rome. I don't think it's a small thing that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to make that comment. There's nothing else he gives us about this person, except she worked hard for them, for that community of believers. The mere fact that Paul mentions her and how hard she had worked for that community of believers in Rome tells us that somehow, some way, Paul knew her and understood the kind of laborer she was and how she was laboring in the mission of God within that community in the city of Rome. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. So she had relationship with the apostles before Paul got saved. Paul makes it a point to say that they were in Christ before he was. And that phrase is really striking to me, by the way, in talking about, like, what is this thing called community? Well, Paul says it's about people who are in Christ. That's the center of it. That's the magnet of it. That's the thing that holds it all together. They're in Christ. It's not how much they are like each other or not like each other. It's no, they're in Christ. And today, you know, people might say, well, yeah, they started going to church before me, or, oh yeah, they got into Christianity before me. But there are a lot of men and women today who process Christianity in a way that they don't understand that in its essence, Christianity is a divinely established union between a redeemed man and woman and Jesus. It's something that is profoundly real. They're in Christ. And this couple were not only in Christ before Paul, but they were also fellow prisoners with Paul. And again, Paul's letting us know that he was connected with this couple because Jesus was the connection. And because they had suffered with him, they had been in prison with him, probably because of their shared ministry of being apostles. Now, it says they are well known to the apostles. The NIV says they are outstanding among the apostles. Now, the word apostle, it has a narrow meaning and a broad meaning. In its narrow sense, it's a reference to those who were divinely chosen representatives of the risen Jesus. And they possessed unique authority as those divinely chosen representatives of the risen Jesus. In its broad sense, this word is used as missionary or accredited messenger. Look at these passages, 2 Corinthians 8:23. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers. There's our word, apostle. Messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Philippians 2:25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. Remember, Epaphroditus took the letter and the gift from Philippi to Paul while he was in prison in Rome. He says, he's your, and it's the word apostle. So narrow sense, we're talking the guys that Jesus picked out of all the disciples, and he called them apostles, which means sent ones, that they might be with him and that he might send them. And I believe later Paul, because the risen Jesus appeared to Paul. Unique divine calling to be special representatives of the risen Jesus with a unique authority in ministry. But then there are those, and the same word is, messengers. Messengers. So Junia is another woman singled out in the community of believers in Rome. She's an accredited messenger. She carries the message of the gospel. And guys, we need to see this. Though Paul never refers to them with the biblical title of shepherd or overseer, elder, we can't miss the prominent places of service women occupied within the ministry of Paul and within the local churches in the first century. Let me repeat that. Paul never gives them the title of elder, pastor, shepherd. But we can't miss the prominent places of service women occupied in the ministry of Paul and within the local churches in the first century. And again, for the critics of Christianity, to call Paul a male chauvinist is just has no grounding in fact, as he recognizes these ladies in this way. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Now, we don't know anything about these four guys, but Paul knew them. It's important. Again, that's the point of community. It's not like, no, I don't know them. No, Paul knew them. Paul knew them. And he knew them well enough to call them my beloved in the Lord. He knew them well enough to call them fellow worker in Christ. He knew them well enough to say approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Now, so these were the somebodies in the eyes of fallen culture. Yet because of Jesus, we find them doing life with those who were the nobodies in the eyes of fallen culture. That's a big, big connection. Guys, real community is the living, breathing exposition of the gospel. Real community says this is how the truth of what God has done to save us humbles and exalts and unifies. The stuff that the world exalts, God goes brings it down here. The stuff that the world belittles, God brings it up. How the gospel humbles, exalts, and then unifies together. Real community does that. Greet those workers in the Lord. Tryphena and Tryphosa, it's believed they were twins. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Now, again, three ladies, and you will not find these three women in the annals of world history. But their names are forever recorded in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit makes them known to us because of their relationship to the gospel. He makes them known to us because they worked and literally worked hard in the mission of God alongside of Paul before they ever moved to Rome. And he mentions them because they were woven into the fabric of the community of believers in Rome. And Paul, he's just saying, greet them. Greet them for me. I have to admit, I am struck by the way God supplied the community of believers in Rome with a number of men and women who had come to faith in Jesus by way of Paul's ministry in Corinth and Ephesus, and we're a part of those communities in Corinth and Ephesus, but now God has supplied the church in Rome by way of those communities in Corinth and Ephesus. And I was sitting there this afternoon, I'm thinking, wow, Metro's had a little taste of that. As we've been a part of God supplying the community of believers in Wadebridge, England, by being able to send a mandate to them to help them with their children's church, to help Creation Fest in the UK, as we've been able to send JD to Dundee, Scotland, and Lord willing, very soon, Breelan to Scotland, and very soon, Lanny to India. What a wonderful thing to be a part of this work that God was doing in the first century, and now we're a part of it in the 21st century. As God uses communities, as the body is building itself up in love, as he gifts to the local communities of believers, pastors, teachers, evangelists, to do the work so that the people will be equipped to do the work of the ministry. It's just awesome to be a part of this. And again, I'm struck by how the local church is truly a treasure of unique persons each uniquely redeemed and rescued by Jesus. Every one of you have your story with Jesus that is unique. And each uniquely gifted. And I'm struck by the way God redeems and blesses diversity. I'm struck by how God can create unity of vision and purpose from such diversity. I'm struck by the way the gospel answers the deepest longings in our broken world for meaning and belonging. I'm in awe of how the gospel humbles the somebodies of this world and exalts the nobodies of this world, brings them together in a living, breathing expression of God's kingdom and says, look at this. Guys, I pray that as we've looked at the way first century believers lived and breathed in community, that we've learned a lot about this community called Metro. You see, I'm only going to understand who I am in light of the Word of God. And we as a church, as a community of believers, are only going to understand who we are in light of the Word of God. As we have been looking for 11 Mondays now at what God has to say about the community of believers in the first century, we can understand a lot about us. So as we take the bread, as we take the cup, as we wait on the Lord, I pray that we would just take all of this stuff before Him and go, Lord, here I am, and this is where You want me to be in relationship to this thing called community. In whatever ways you just need to just literally be on your knees before the Lord, please do it. Do it. And if God has just kind of used this time tonight to kind of go, community, gospel community is really, really amazing in its diversity and its unity. And if there's been something missing, a little bit of that spectrum missing, I've kind of had a really low view of how women serve in the kingdom of God, where women serve and the place they occupy in community. Well, then just say, Lord, thanks for helping me see that a little differently than I ever saw it. If there's just ways that you've been thinking like, man, I'm sorry, even though there's no pressing issues of racial diversity, ethnic diversity here in our community at large, still, Lord, I still got some messed up wires that need to be connected right. However it is the Lord has spoken to you. When we take the bread and the cup, we know that whatever's broken in our view, and I think probably for us more than anything, the most broken thing about us is the way we establish affinity, the way we choose people we're going to do life with, because they look like us, they like the things we like, they think the way we think, we have the same aesthetic sensibilities and whatever. Just that whole thing has to be blown up. It doesn't mean it can't have a place, but when it gets to the point where, like, that's how narrow it is, that is not how narrow it's supposed to be. It just isn't.